Okay, let's pick up where we left off in the book of Acts. We left off in chapter 25. Just briefly, before we get into 25, so you make the transition tonight. Paul, in the last chapter of 24, was witnessing to this governor, Felix, and Felix, wanting to ingratiate himself to the Jews, kept Paul in prison, and he kept him there for 2 years, hoping that not only would he make himself, more likable to the Jews who wanted Paul's head on a platter, but also at the same time, Felix was hoping to get a bribe out of Paul, since Paul was a Roman citizen and Paul had access to the church. He figured that maybe he can get some money out of Paul. But anyway, he was, to me, a typical politician, always, twisting and distorting and perverting the truth for his own ends. And because of his, I believe it's because of his incompetence, he ended up being called back to Rome. And when he was called back to Rome, this Festus is now taking his place. But now, keep in mind, Paul's been in prison under Felix for 2 years, and Felix is gone, and now Festus moves in to this spot. And this is where this chapter 25 picks up. He says, Festus, therefore, having arrived in the province 3 days later, went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. And the chief priests and the leading men of the Jews brought charges against Paul, and they were urging him, requesting a concession against Paul, that he might have him brought to Jerusalem, at the same time setting an ambush to kill him on the way. Festus then answered that Paul was being kept in custody at Caesarea, and that he himself was about to leave shortly. Therefore he said, let the influential men among you go there with me, and if there is anything wrong about the man, let them prosecute him. And after he had spent not more than 8 or 10 days among them, he went down to Caesarea, and on the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And after he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him, which they could not prove. While Paul said in his own defense, I have committed no offense either against the law of the Jews or against the temple or against Caesar. But Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, are you willing to go to Jerusalem and stand trial before me on these charges? But Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of those things is true which these men accuse me of, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. Then, when Festus had conferred with his council, he answered, you have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you shall go. Okay, now, here's what's taking place here. Festus is now, he's another politician that is so typical of these people. He's going to take over the job that Felix had. But before he goes up to Caesarea to take over that position, that job of governorship, he's down in Jerusalem, and the chief priests and the Jews, and they're there, and they're trying to persuade him to condemn this guy, Paul. And so their whole ulterior motive is say, okay, bring Paul down here to Jerusalem and try him down here. And their intention is to ambush him on the way and kill him. Remember, when we read in the previous chapter that before Paul went to Caesarea, there was a plot against his life by 40 men who said that they wouldn't eat or drink until they had killed Paul. Well, now it's 2 years later, so what do you think happened to those men? They took a vow before God. Well, obviously, those guys all broke their vow before God, because Paul's been around for 2 more years. Problem is he's been in prison. But these people are relentless. These people don't give up. They want Paul dead. There's no question about it. But they are so filled with deceit and hypocrisy. This is one thing that I think that if you look at the life of Jesus, he had so much patience and so much long-suffering and so much compassion and so much mercy and so much tenderness for people who were sincere. It didn't matter how steeped in sin they were, he was always there to heal them or to lift them up, to encourage them, and to really change their lives around. But he had no patience for hypocrites. I mean, and that's what he dealt with constantly, day in and day out, was these hypocrites. He called them whitewashed tombs or sepulchers. He called them the sons of the devil. I mean, he had no patience with them. But the irony is they are religious people, religious leaders. You know, they were the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees. They were the ones who were supposed to be leading the charge for truth and for righteousness and to uphold God's word. But these are people that give religion such a bad name because of their hypocrisy. And there's no difference between what Jesus had to deal with and what Paul is dealing with. I mean, these people have no conscience whatsoever. They're out there to kill him, and they're going to lie and they're going to deceive to do exactly that. Well, here's what Paul did. He gets in front of this Festus, and he sizes up the situation immediately. He knows, I don't stand a snowball's chance in hell with these people. I'm not even going to go down to Jerusalem to be tried down there because it's going to be a sham and mockery of a trial. He can see that. So he says, and he even said to Festus, you know that I'm innocent. I haven't done anything. I haven't broken any Jewish laws. I haven't broken any of Caesar's laws. I'm being falsely accused here. So he just figures, okay, I'm a Roman citizen. It is my right to appeal to Caesar. So he appealed to Caesar rather than go down to Jerusalem. And who was Caesar at that time? It was the Emperor Nero. And Nero, you know, he had a notorious reputation for being idolatrous, immoral, godless. He was a butcher. He killed people left and right. I mean, and Paul figured, I have a better chance with a godless man like that than I do with these hypocrites. And so he appeals to Caesar, and then Festus is kind of glad because he figures, hey, you know, I can still be ingratiated to the Jews. I'm off the hook here. And he says, you appeal to Caesar, so to Caesar you shall go. So what happens now, we read in that verse 13, it says, now when several days had elapsed, King Agrippa and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and paid their respects to Festus. And while they were spending many days there, Festus had laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there is a certain man left a prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews brought charges against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation upon him. And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges. And so after they had assembled there, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accusers stood up, they began bringing charges against him, not of such crimes as I was expecting, but they simply had some points of disagreement with him about their own religion, about a certain dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. And being at a loss on how to investigate such matters, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there stand a trial on these matters. But when Paul appealed to be held in custody for the emperor's decision, I ordered him to be kept in custody until I send him to Caesar. And Agrippa said to Festus, I also would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you shall hear him. And so on the next day, when Agrippa had come together with Bernice amid great pomp, and he entered the auditorium accompanied by the commanders and the prominent men of the city at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, King Agrippa and all you gentlemen here present with us, you behold this man about whom all the people of the Jews appealed to me, both at Jerusalem here, loudly declaring that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had committed nothing worthy of death, and since he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to send him. Yet I have nothing definite about him to write to my lord. Therefore I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after investigation has been taken place, I may have something to write. For it seemed absurd to me in sending a prisoner not to indicate also the charges against him. So this is just pretty self-explanatory. But what's taking place here is, you know, Festus, he's going to send him to Caesar. He's going to send him to the emperor. But he doesn't exactly know what to tell the emperor. He just can't just send this guy off here without some kind of explanation as to, well, this man has appealed to you on this basis because of this, because he was afraid he's going to look like a fool. So when King Agrippa and his wife Bernice paid their respects to him or visited him, he explained the situation, and he basically wanted them to hear Paul's predicament so he could get some feedback from them as far as, what am I supposed to tell the emperor? But here's what's kind of interesting. Is if Jesus did tell Paul that he would stand before kings and he would stand before the prominent people, that he would be used by God to be a witness to all kinds of people, the great and the small. And one thing about King Agrippa, I think it's kind of interesting. It's that, you know, I did a little bit of research as far as his wife, Bernice. It's really his sister, at least according to what I've read here. I'll just read you from this Bible dictionary here. It says, the daughter of Herod Agrippa I and wife of her uncle Herod Chalcis. After his death in 48, she lived in incest with her brother Herod Agrippa II. That's what we're talking about here. She was present with Agrippa when Paul was heard before the governor Festus. Later, she married Polemon, the king of Cilicia, but afterwards returned to her brother. She was later mistress of Titus and died about 79 AD at the age of 51. So, in this particular situation, she's with Agrippa. She's his sister. They're having an incestuous relationship with one another. And so you see that the people are really pretty immoral. But there's all this pomp and all this ceremony that's accompanying them. And Paul is in chains before all of these great commanders and these great people. And keep something in mind, this whole situation is going to be reversed someday. But I'm going to get into that when we get into this chapter 26. I want to read this chapter 26 because it goes right along with what's taking place in Paul's situation here. Because it says in that verse, last verse of chapter 25, it says, for it seems absurd to me, sending a prisoner, not to indicate also the charges against him. And then it picks up in verse 1 in chapter 26. And Agrippa said to Paul, you are permitted to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hands, proceeded to make his defense. In regards to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all the customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me. So, King Agrippa, he's familiar with the Jewish customs and the Jewish laws, and yet he's a very immoral man. He says in verse 4 says, so then all the Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem, since they have known about me for a long time previously. If they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion, and now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to obtain, as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even into foreign cities. While thus engaged, as I was journeying to Damascus with the authority and the commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you as a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, and to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Okay, now look what he's saying here. This is basically, I think, the third time that he's given his testimony. And this is how he starts out. He just simply says, man, everybody knows my past. I was very, very zealous and very, very committed to doing away with these Christians, what he referred to as the way. And he was so obsessed, he was enraged with destroying them. And he says, anybody can testify to the truth of what I'm telling you here. And he even says, I think, a couple of things that are kind of, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but like at verse 10, he says He received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Some Bible commentaries suggest that maybe Paul belonged to the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin was a delegation of 70 elders who would vote on various things. And Paul says when he cast his vote against them, that would suggest that he would be part of that Sanhedrin. I don't know for sure. There's no way we can know. But if Paul was part of the Sanhedrin, according to the historian Josephus and other, you know, traditions, he would have to have been married. And we know that Paul wasn't married because of his writings in Corinthians and other places. So it suggested maybe he was a widow. I don't really know. Personally, I don't think that this is what he's saying. I don't think that he was part of the Sanhedrin. When he's saying that he cast his vote against these Christians, it just simply meant that he was in total favor of their imprisonment, of their torture, of their persecution, of, you know, everything else that went against them. His vote was against them. I think that's what it's referring to. I don't want to read too much into that, but if anybody asks you, or if you ever hear that Paul may have been a member of the Sanhedrin, this is where it's speculated that he may have been, because he said that he casted a vote against them. Well, what also is kind of significant is that this is the third time he's given his testimony, and in this testimony he talks about how Jesus said to him, it's hard to kick against the goads. And I think that's very, very descriptive, because, you know, a goad is just like kind of like a fireplace poker that we use to, you know, goad animals or sheep or whatever to try to get them to go into the right direction or to go to where you want them to go. And I think it's kind of significant, because very often people who are opposed to the truth, that's exactly what they do. They kick against the goads. In other words, they know in their heart of hearts, they know in their conscience that this isn't right, but they're going headlong anyway. I mean, they just are hell-bent on just ignoring the facts and the truth. I mean, I was just reading, for example, in this the U.S. News and World Report, this latest issue. I think it's kind of interesting. There's an article in here that says playing the bias card, and it just talks about how on some of these university campuses, like in Rutgers University, they were going to do away with the Christian fellowships that were there, because they are saying that they are discriminating, because these Christian fellowships will not allow a homosexual to become president of their organization. And, you know, you can just see that is so blatantly anti-Christian. In other words, if one of their homosexual groups were going to be required to have a born-again Christian on their group who opposed their homosexual stance, they would never allow that. Or let's say their Democratic Party group or affiliation or something like that were all of a sudden they had to have a Republican president. I mean, you see what I'm saying? This bias is so blatant. It's so obnoxious that the only reason that they attack Christians, and they do this on all the campuses, almost all campuses throughout the land, is because Christ is an offense to them. Everything is an offense to them that has a moral stance to it. And, you know, when you look around, you can see that people are kicking against the goads. I'll give you another example, you know, because maybe that wasn't that good, but AIDS or HIV. I mean, we all know what causes it, but people are just going to kick against the goads because they don't want to hear the truth of what it needs to be done to stop it, with just stopping certain behavior. But who's going to come out and tell you the truth? And so people everywhere who oppose God and his laws and his moral stance are really kicking against the goads. They know in their heart of hearts what the truth is, but they don't want to deal with the truth. You know, their mind is made up. And that's, in a way, this is the way it was with Paul. He was very, very sincere, but he was dead wrong. And deep down inside, he knew that there's something wrong here. That he knew what he was doing wasn't right, because he was kicking against the goats. He was kicking against the truth. I think that's pretty, I don't know, insightful, the way he describes it here. Because there's so many people who do the exact same thing. They kick against the truth. They kick against the goats. they only end up hurting themselves in the end. He says here in that verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And I've said this before, and especially going through, I think, this book of Acts. To me, you can't ask a more profound question in this entire universe, in your entire life, is who is Jesus Christ? Who art thou, Lord? I mean, that to me, you have to answer that question. Because what does the Bible say? It says there's coming a day when every knee will bend and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every knee and every tongue in heaven, on earth, and under the earth are in hell. There's going to come a day when everybody in hell is going to bend their knee and confess with their tongue that Jesus Christ is Lord. So to me, there's no greater question in the universe than who is Jesus? I mean, you've got to come with grips to that. You could, if you live your whole life, I don't care how successful you are, how wealthy you are, or anything else, how powerful or influential, if you don't come to grips with who Jesus is, you've missed it all. But in the end, in hell, you will still bend your knee and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, because that is the ultimate question. When he says, "Who art thou, Lord?" And I think that there's so many people today, they're wandering around in a total fog, because they're not concerned about who Jesus is. Why? Because their own life is halfway satisfactory to themselves, and so, you know, they're just going to go on their merry way. And usually it's going to take a fire to be lit under them through tribulation or persecution or crisis or cancer or some tragedy, some catastrophe in their life before they'll even give God a second thought, let alone the time of day. And unfortunately, that's very true. But you can't ask a more important question than that. Who is Jesus Christ? Because everything hinges on that. And then, of course, it doesn't say it here, but Paul asked after that, "What would you have me do?" Once you determine that Jesus Christ is God, the eternal God, the creator of everything, including you, then the other question to me is very, very logical. Since you're God, since you created me, what do you want me to do? I mean, that to me is the next most important question in the universe. Anyway, what Paul says here in verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said to me, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you." In other words, this wasn't the only time that Jesus appeared to Paul. It was on the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to Paul over and over and over and over again. Paul makes this really clear in his epistles that he was not taught by any apostle or any disciple or any other Christian. He was taught from Jesus himself. That's why he's referred to as an apostle, because an apostle is basically one who was sent. To be an apostle, you had to see Jesus personally. You had to be a witness to his resurrection. And he had to teach you personally. And that's exactly what Paul was taught personally by Jesus. Paul's information about Jesus was never secondhand. He tells us this even when the breaking of the bread. Paul got all his information from Jesus, so Jesus appeared to him time and time again. That's what he's saying here. It says in verse 17, "Delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." You know this verse 18? To me, this verse 18 is virtually the most important verse that we're going to read tonight in these two chapters. Because basically Jesus is saying to Paul, "I'm sending you to people in order to do what? To open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." That to me sums it up. I mean, that to me says everything, in a sense. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God. You know, there is no middle ground here. People are either living in darkness and they're living in the kingdom of Satan. They belong to the kingdom of Satan. Or they're living in the light and belong to the kingdom of God. There is no in between. But again, you know, it would be, to me, very insightful if you were to just take an interview. Take a microphone and take a tape recorder and just interview everybody you see. And I don't care where you would go. You could go down to death row, you can go down to any prison, you could go down to any mall, you can even go into some churches and you ask every person you meet, hey, do you belong to the kingdom of Satan or do you belong to the kingdom of God? How many people do you think are going to look at you straight in the eye and say, you know what? Come think of it, I think I belong to the kingdom of Satan. How many people are going to say that? And yet, this, if you read this, look what it's saying. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I mean, that to me says it all. You either belong to the devil or to God. There is no in between. The problem is, most people just assume that they belong to God. But look at the key words here. To open their eyes. First of all, the Bible says very plainly that the devil has blinded the eyes of the unbelievers. He's blinded their eyes. So they don't see their wretchedness. They don't see that they belong to the kingdom of the devil. They don't see, you know, their need for a Savior. Because why? Because they're blinded with this cockamamie notion that, quote unquote, they're basically good people. But it's saying here, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness. This is the key. You got to turn from your sins. That's repentance. I mean, I think it was John the Baptist said something similar to this. He looked at the religious leaders, who would never in a million years ever even consider the fact that they belong to the kingdom of darkness, that they belong to the kingdom of Satan. John the Baptist looked at them and said, you brood of vipers. Who told you to escape from the wrath to come? He says, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. He says, because man, that axe is laid right at the root right now. And judgment is coming. And so people need to turn from their sins and bring forth fruit to prove that they have changed, that they have a changed life, that they've turned from darkness to light, that they've turned from Satan to God. The person who just says, well, yeah, I belong to the kingdom of God because I'm basically good, that person is really, really close to the fire of hell because they don't see their need for turning from their sins. They don't see their need for repentance. They don't see their need for a Savior. So when he says this in that verse 18, I mean, that sums it up so well. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins. That's how you receive forgiveness of sins, is returning from darkness to light. In other words, repentance. You will receive forgiveness of sins if you repent. You know, like John the Baptist says, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. He says, they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those at Damascus first and at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the regions of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. I mean, that to me says a lot, doesn't it? I mean, Jesus said, hey, by their fruits you shall know them. That's not being judgmental. I mean, if you see apples on a tree, it's not being judgmental to say, well, there's an apple tree. I mean, obviously, it's not an orange tree. It's an apple tree. Why? You know, because of the fruit. So he's saying, what do you need to do? Turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. It's the same thing that James talked about, that, hey, if you say you're saved by faith in God, I mean, the devils believe that much, you need to bring forth fruit. He says, faith without works is dead. It's like a body without the spirit. If you really believe in Christ, you've got to really bring forth fruit through what? Through works. And then he says in verse 21, for this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. And so having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he should be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. And while Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth. For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you do. And Agrippa replied to Paul, in short time you will persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that whether in a short time or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. And the king arose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and they... And when they had drawn aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. You know what's kind of significant to me is, kind of picture in your mind all the, I don't know, this pomp that is surrounding, you know, Festus and Bernice and King Agrippa. And, you know, this whole entourage of very, very important people. And remember what Paul says in Corinthians in chapter 1? He said this. He said, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should be made void. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, remember what Festus said to Paul, you're out of your mind. Well, this is foolishness to them. He says, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of this message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles foolishness. Wasn't that what's happening in front of Paul? This was foolishness to them. He says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, and not many mighty, and not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And even the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. So basically he's saying this, is that if you stop and consider it, most people who are rich and famous and powerful and influential, most people in that category are not Christians. That's what he's saying here, that the things of God are foolishness to them. He's saying here, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. And that this, nothing's changed. I mean, 2,000 years have come and gone. It's the same situation today. That it's usually the rich and the powerful and the famous and the influential. You know, they're not going to be found to be committed to Christ. On the contrary, these are people who are so anti-Christ. You know, you see the people in government, you see the people in law, in our judicial system, the lawyers, you see the people in our entertainment industry and in the media, and all on our college campuses, the professors, all these people that are in positions of power or influence, you know, most of them, the overwhelming majority of them, are lost. And it's foolishness to them. The preaching of the cross is foolishness. They despise it. Nothing's changed. And if we look at what's happening to Paul in this trial here in front of King Agrippa, you see that same kind of spirit, the same kind of attitude Paul's mad. And that's the same kind of attitude that so many people have today towards Christians, people who are in positions of influence or prestige or power. When they can't argue their case against you, you know, they start calling you names. They call you, you know, ignorant or stupid. Or, you know, when Christians take a stand, a moral stand, I mean, they are constantly attacked. And, you know, like I said, 2,000 years have come and gone. Nothing's changed. It's the same kind of mindset that you see with these people. And anyway, at the closing comment that Agrippa made to Festus, he said, this man might have been set free had he not appealed to Caesar. Well, that's not true. He wouldn't have been set free. If he was set down to Jerusalem, they were going to ambush on the way, they were going to kill him. And if he happened to make it to Jerusalem, they were going to give him a sham of a mockery of a trial, and they were going to kill him anyway. So now he's appealed to Caesar, and to Caesar he's going to go. And I think that God in his timing had this orchestrated. Even though Paul was there in prison for 2 years, he was used by God to witness to all of these mighty people. Festus and Bernice and Felix and all the rest of them, King Agrippa, where are they tonight? And you know that the tables are going to be completely turned come Judgment Day when these people are standing before this all-consuming fire that Daniel describes in chapter 7 of Daniel, where he says, I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat, and his vesture was like snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames, and his wheels were a burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were open. Well, that's going to be a complete reversal. Like, all these people have all this pomp and this ceremony, this entourage of all these important people, and Paul's in chains, right? Okay. Well, this day is coming when they're going to stand before this all-consuming fire, and these people are going to remember back to that time when they were witnessed to by this man in chains, and the whole thing going to be turned upside down, I mean, in reverse, where now they are in chains, so to speak. In other words, that they have no power. And they see the Son of God, who they've rejected, who they've ignored, who they've blasphemed, and who they have, persecuted, is standing in front of them in this this great white throne with the fire flowing like lava before it. I mean, it's going to be a terrifying thing. And there's not going to be any lying, cheating, stealing, good for nothing, flamboyant, worthless lawyers there trying to get people off. It's not going to happen. Yeah.
Well, the people that already died, then they already went to hell, so what's the point of them being judged again?
Well, because there's this great white throne judgment where the whole universe is going to see their guilt, and God's truth is going to be vindicated. In other words, it's like when you arrest somebody for a crime. If it's a serious enough crime, they go to jail. And in jail, they have to wait their court date to decide their guilt. See, and then when they're found guilty, they are sent to prison or they're sent to the electric chair or whatever. Well, in a sense, when people go to hell, that's just jail in a sense. They're just waiting their sentence. They're waiting for their court date. And then when it's shown to the whole world their guilt, then they are punished. Well, that's what's going to happen in the Great White Throne Judgment, and that won't happen for another, it won't be for another 1,000 years. In other words, if Christ came back today, there'd be the 1,000-year millennium, or 1,000-year reign of Christ, and then after that, then it's the Great White Throne Judgment, where people from the very beginning of time, from Cain and Abel all the way up to the very end of time, all the lost will stand before God, myriads upon myriads of people. And there won't be any arrogant, people then. They will be trembling with their sins before God. And the whole world, the whole universe will see that God is righteous and that they deserve to go where they're going. So, anybody have anything to add or share tonight?
It's kind of interesting that, I just get an impression of the Festus of being really not very confident in himself even. Because he wanted King Agrippa to hear Paul's testimony. And then he's saying that he's mad. And King Agrippa says, if you talk longer, you could maybe convince me to be a Christian.
Yeah.
And he said Paul had done nothing worthy of being in. I just think it's interesting because he obviously spoke his mind, King Agrippa.
Right.
And then he sounds like a stronger...
Right. Well... we're not told one way or the other, but I'm willing to bet that nothing, he was convinced of the truth because he told Paul, you keep talking, you're going to make me a Christian, because he was under conviction. But there was no indication that he or Festus or Felix or any of them ended up returning, turning from their sins and turning to Christ. But they were all under conviction, And that's why, you know, God was having him, Paul, stand before these quote-unquote important people. But how important are they tonight? You know, where are they tonight? And that's the bottom line. I think this is one of the reasons why God had this recorded in his word, this whole situation, was that, you know, it doesn't matter how rich or famous or powerful or influential you are. You know, the bottom line is, what are you going to do with Jesus? You're going to have to turn from your sins, turn from your wicked ways, because this life is just fleeting. It's here today, gone tomorrow, and then judgment comes, and you're going to have to account for yourself. Anybody have anything to add or share? Yeah.
I am confused with the timeline. When Jesus appeared to Paul, did he die for many years?
We aren't told the timeline there, but it's assumed that it was several years after Jesus' resurrection, because there was the church was growing, and Paul spent a great deal of his time, money, energy, and effort in persecuting this growing church. So I'm assuming that it was several years after Christ had rose from the dead. In other words, it wasn't right after he ascended to heaven that he appeared to Paul, because the church was just in its infancy, and the more the church grew, the more Paul tried to persecute it. So, you know, we're not told exactly when, but he was a young man, probably early 20s, and when he seen Christ on the road to Damascus, and then he probably lived about 40 years after that as a Christian. Well, anybody want to add or share?